Good evening. Hi, I'm Shanna.
Hi.
You guys are a friendly bunch. The morning services do not say hello. This is nice. So, when is the last time you've been in an argument? Or maybe a better question, even, perhaps, is, do you have a relationship that's actually a deep, brooding disagreement? Maybe you're not really even friends. Maybe you're just in the same circles all the time, and you have a different worldview, and this person just pushes your buttons over and over, and there's this brooding opposition. So reflect on that relationship. What is your posture there? The verses that we're doing today, and these women, these great women of Philippi that we'll be talking about, Euodia and Syntyche, they actually take us right into the heart of that very issue tonight. We're almost opening up a little case study from Philippi about how do we handle disagreement, deep brooding oppositions. And I think it's important when we look at this tonight to remember that this is a letter, right? Paul wrote this entire letter to the Philippian church, and we've been doing it for 9 weeks now. This is the 10th. So I invite you this week sometime to just read the entire book. That's how they heard it. They'd been waiting 6 years since Paul had been there, waiting and waiting for some kind of message, for somebody to help them in this situation they were in, and they were trying to work out their faith. And they got this letter, and they read it in its entirety. So do that. That context, I think, is important. So let's just go ahead and jump right in with our text. It's going to be Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, and we'll read it together. And just as a preface for you, I know they're a little bit hard, the names. Euodia, everybody? Euodia. And Syntyche. Well done. You're amazing. Okay. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So we have the luxury of having this nice short passage this week. So what are some of your observations in the details? Yeah, Jill. Excellent, yeah. What Jill mentioned, if you couldn't hear her, is that Paul obviously mentions both of them, and they are a big part of the ministry that he was doing, and in fact that they get mentioned in this letter, a public letter to everyone. She's right. Actually, if you remember, the Philippian church, if you look in Acts 16, it was started by a prayer group of women. They were in an outpost in Philippi, an outpost in Macedonia, far away from Israel, and no Jewish synagogue was available. But these were Jewish women who had heard of the Messiah and were beginning to live into that reality. So they were just meeting outside the city gates to pray. And Paul went there and met with those women and started this church. So this church was begun by women, and these women, Syntyche and Euodia, were probably leaders in that church, right? Other observations? Yeah. Marlise's comment is that if she was a Euodia or Syntyche, she'd be mad at Paul for outing them in front of everyone. Yeah.
Paul seems to have a wisdom and a love to keep them both knit into the fabric of the work of the city and meaningfully to together despite their disagreements.
Okay.
They both still belong. Nobody's shut out.
Excellent. She's pointing out that both Euodia and Syntyche are, they still belong. Paul is trying to incorporate them still into the same body, even though they have a disagreement, they both still belong there. Yeah.
And they disagree, but yet they're still in the life.
Yes, exactly. If you couldn't hear her comment, they both disagree, but at the end, the last phrase, but both of their names are in the book of life. Any other comments? Okay, well, my first confession to you is this. I have given Date grief over assigning me this passage for like the last 5 weeks. That first, it's a women arguing. Great, thank you. And and it's these three little verses. Like, what there is, like, what is there? I mean, and his response to me basically was, Shanna, you know, just like you'd say to a three-year-old, you get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. And so here I am. What I'm going to postulate, though, tonight I'm going to postulate something different. I'm actually going to postulate, after sitting with this, that I believe these little verses are actually the central purpose of Paul's letter. I really believe it. I believe everything he's written all the way up to this point, he has been building the case for why it is important in the case of a disagreement that we must be held together. And then next week, when Tim speaks again, the next five verses is a summary of why, again, we must be held together. So I believe they're actually a central purpose in this entire book. I also think it's significant enough that in a public letter, as Marlies pointed out, he mentions two women by name who were leaders in the church and calls for the entire congregation to come around them in the process of reconciliation. So this is not just a private issue. It is an issue big enough that it is affecting the entire body there of believers, and it is critical that they come together somehow and resolve this. So let's look at the verses themselves a little bit more. If you'll pull those up for me again, Kirby. Thank you. The first thing I would point out there is that it starts with the word therefore. Therefore obviously means it's linked to something before, right? So last week, you might have heard Tim talking about how we as a body of believers have an allegiance to something other than the empire of this world, right? In Philippi, there was the Roman Empire, and there was a competing narrative. Whether it was Caesar, and that Caesar was God, and Caesar was divine, and they were going to run their lives according to that narrative, or if they were going to run their lives according to the kingdom of God, which was a completely different narrative, and a subversive one, and one in which power came in self-emptying. And so that then affects how we read this, that because you are a kingdom of God, because you are a colony of that, and you try to bring those realities to bear in this life, that is why we read this. That is why you need to come together. So that therefore, I think, is important. Secondly, if you'll go to the next frame, please. He pleads with Euodia and he pleads with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I have to say, when I read same mind, my first thought is, oh, he's telling them, agree, please be of the same mind. But if you look at the Greek for what that word is, same mind, the Greek is actually autos phroneo, which does not mean agree at all. It literally means to exercise the mind. So what he's urging them to do is not to come to an agreement, but to exercise their minds and to do so in the Lord. So what he's allowing then is for them to keep engaging one another. Keep engaging one another, keep going through these differences and working them out, but not necessarily come to agreement, but to live in harmony. The New American Standard Version, if you'll pull that up for me, Kirby, is actually translated that way. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, which is probably a better translation of that. It does not have to do with agreeing. It has to do with exercising our minds, but living in a way that is worthy of the gospel and doing so in the Lord. If you'll go back then to our text. The third thing is that he's inviting this whole church into this process. It's that important. His first request is for them, the two of them in their relationship, to work together. His second request is, this isn't just about you. It's about the entire body. And he's actually inviting this whole church body then to help them engage in a way and a posture themselves in how they live and work out their salvation in the Lord. It's that critical. And then what he asks the whole body to do, he says there, yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. The word help there, I think, is interesting too. In the Greek, it is salambano, and it means a strong action. It literally means to take capture or to take hold together as one. That is a beautiful image. Capture these women together. Capture this in the midst of disagreement. Hold them together as one. Paul's not weighing in here. That's another thing. He's not saying, here, you're right, Syntyche, and Euodia, you ought to change your mind. And, I mean, truly, have you ever heard of Paul? He's not one to withhold his opinion, right? If you've read Paul at all, he's very strong doctrinally and say, this is what I'm going to say. But he doesn't here in the situation. He doesn't weigh in at all. He allows them to have difference of opinion, but urges them to be held together as one. I think in many ways, our context is quite a bit like Philippi. Perhaps even more so after a presidential election cycle. We've been living in this kind of milieu for a while, haven't we? Where's pundits and partisanship and everyone always asking, what side are you on and where do you stand? And whether it's politically, and it's not just politically, but ideologically or in our belief systems or in our intellectual discourse, we are always urged, choose a side, pick a box, what camp are you in? And I think that Western culture, that way of thinking that we have in Western culture, it has created into an oppositional context. If I am this, then I cannot be that, so we must be opposed. I'm not sure that's completely accurate. It encourages us to think that way, and in that oppositional context then, we become wary of people who think differently than us. Because it comes into our relationships and we say, are you for me or are you against me? In this kind of context, I can think of nothing more subversive than unity. Nothing more subversive than unity, true unity. And by that, I do not mean Barney the Purple Dinosaur, I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. Nah, I don't mean that. I mean unity, not uniformity. Unity, not homogeneity, right? Unity that actually costs us something. That's what I think we're called to. Unity, true unity, is the ability to hold both harmony and difference in the same cup. It's the freedom to engage one another in our differences, but also to find a higher reality that supersedes our differences as the bottom line in our relationship. So we're free to engage one another, but we also find then there's something else that provides the overarching framework of how we relate to one another. And the differences then are not threatening. I think a good example of this is how people respond in crisis or in emergency. True unity brings a different relational dynamic to bear, and a crisis tends to bring that up. For example, like in a tornado, the whole tornado that decimated Greensburg, Kansas, right? In that emergency situation, what supersedes everything else is making sure people are safe, that they have water, that someone's found shelter, that your family members have been located, that you're caring for your neighbor if they've lost a child. That reality supersedes the differences. It doesn't mean the differences have gone away. They've not been calloused over. There's just a higher allegiance to which people are called to, and they operate in that higher allegiance in that time. So what could be the higher allegiance for us in our time? Anthony and Lauren, will you guys come help me? God divine, reveal of the cross is a completely alternate reality. It's an alternate reality in which, if we have given over our allegiance to it, our posture looks completely different than the world. Jesus on the cross is self-emptying. The words of the kingdom of God are restore, forgive, include. Completely different posture than the empire of the world. Defend, persuade, decide. And I think so often I and we have brought the empire and the culture of the world right into the church and right into our relationships. And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, is imploring them to an entire different reality. He is using this in letter to implore them to a different posture. He says, if you have any allegiance to Christ, if you have found any comfort in his love, if any encouragement in this body, then be like him. What I'd like to do is tie back to Philippians 2. Let's read that together. It's going to be Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And as we read, listen for words about how we are to posture ourselves. And by posture, I mean characteristics of how we relate to one another. Let's read together. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Did you hear those words in there? Same love, compassion, tenderness, humility, be like-minded, postures of how we relate to one another. And what's interesting is, right, a lot of times we take this section and we read this section by itself, and then we read the next section that immediately follows. This is verses 1 through 4. Immediately following is verse 5, and then the Christ hymn. So Kirby, will you pull up that section for me? This is how it begins. We often read them separately, but look at the very first phrase of the Christ hymn. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind that Christ had, who being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is a posture of self-emptying. And he implores us in our relationships with one another to have that same posture. Now, here's my second confession to you. I like to be right. I got a pretty good head on my shoulders, fairly intelligent. And so if I'm really honest, I probably even think I'm right maybe 80% of the time. Pretty good odds, right? 4 out of 5, I'm given a little leeway there. 20% of the time I'm off. Sounds pretty good, yeah? A few of you, at least I hope I'm not alone, right? Some of you feel this? I'm pretty sure at least 80% of you, or 80, I'm 80% sure you guys feel this too, right? But what if exactly the opposite is true? When I look at Jesus and Jesus' context, those disciples who were following him around and living with him day in and day out for 3 years always thought they had it and then always were missing by a mile. Right? All the time. Who is it that got Jesus? The blind, the beggar, the prostitutes, children. He holds them up again and again. So it's obviously more likely for me that I am probably wrong 80% of the time. Or at least in the need of a huge shift in my lens or a major adjustment in how I'm perceiving things. And what that does, if that becomes my posture, that it's actually likely that 80% of the time I'm wrong, it changes my relationship with you, my posture in that relationship, and it pushes me to the cross. An entirely different reality. A reality that supersedes all others. I often live as if it's more important to be right than to be whole. I think the Western Church has often posited that it is more important to be right than to be whole. Jesus says exactly the opposite. Whoever will lose his or her life, she will find it. What if in the kingdom of God, it is more important to be whole than to be right? How do we become whole? By changing our posture. I change my posture by dying to myself. I change my posture by dying to my ego. I change my posture by letting go of all those things I've grasped so tightly to try to make sense out of what happens inside me and outside me. I change my posture by letting go of what I believe about how the world ought to run and ought to be. We begin, I believe, by stepping toward and letting go. And by following the words of Galatians 2:20, which say, I have been crucified with Christ, and so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Brothers and sisters, we are called to a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life, which means that we are in covenant relationship with God, which a lot of times we can remember, but we are also in covenant relationship with one another. How we treat one another matters. We are a colony of the kingdom of God, and we are called to bring the realities of that kingdom in self-emptying and love to bear in this body and in this community, the city. If we give allegiance to this cross, then our posture will look completely different than the world. With whom in your life do you hold a deep disagreement? And how might Christ, through Paul's words, be asking you to posture yourself differently in that relationship? I plead with you, Carissa. I plead with you, Andre. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Exercise your minds in the Lord. Having the same love and being of one accord. And in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of Jesus Christ, who thought equality with God not something to be grasped, but took upon him the nature of a servant and made himself nothing, becoming obedient to death, even death on. That Christ alone be praised. Let's pray. Living God, I am in awe that you have entrusted us. We broken people with the task of being shining stars. Teach us how to be in humility and self-emptying. Your body, and to bring your restoration. Amen.